Something with his mother in 1963 or something. I looked it up, and then he wrote that song. Yeah. All right, how about number 639? 639. Yes.
With arms wide open.
Take him at his promise. Don't run away and hide. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for father-in-law's not in there. We decided, what did we decide? Pardon me? Where could I go? Which is number six. Number 470. 470. Whenever you're ready. Living below in this so sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving alone to face temptation so. To the Lord, where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul. We get along in sweet accord, but when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Where could I go? Yet when I face the chilling hand of death, where could I go but to the seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Amen.
Yeah, we don't want to hurt Naomi's feelings, but boy, we did all right tonight, didn't we? Yeah, thank you, Barbara, for thinking about that.
Amen.
That's good. We have a young man in our congregation tonight that's on his way back to see his mother, and if you have any financial support you'd like to help him out with a little bit tonight, he would appreciate that. So at the close of the service, I'm going to ask Harry to be back here by the door, and if you want to slip him a few bucks, that'll be fine. The Lord will bless you for it, and he will appreciate it a great deal, I'm sure. Right?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's look tonight into the Word of God in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And how's Brother Arlen talking tonight?
A little bit.
All right.
Hard to swallow, but I can talk a few words.
Are you losing any weight?
Yeah.
Yeah. Kind of figured you were. But you eat lots of ice cream, though. That goes down pretty easy, doesn't it?
Maybe I'll try that.
You give it a try. That ice cream, it's good, whether it does you good or not. All right, Psalm 73 is a very interesting psalm. This book of Psalms that we have has 150 psalms in it. They were sung by the Jews, the Israelites. They were songs. And each one of the 50 contains an element of praise, because it's singing. And when we sing praises to the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew title of the book If you had a Hebrew Bible tonight, it would say praises. So where do we get our name Psalms for it? Well, it comes from that Bible called the Septuagint. About 170 years before Christ, there were about 70 Jewish scholars that were down in Egypt. And the king of Egypt authorized the translation of the Bible. Of course, it was just the Old Testament back then. And they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, into the Greek language. And they named it the Septuagint, that is, the translation of the 70. And so we come up with that name, Psalms, in here. Now this particular psalm, if you'll notice, it says it's a psalm of Asaph. Who in the world was Asaph? The Bible usually tells us who the writers of those particular songs are, just like here in our hymn book. We were talking about it tonight, you know, the various authors of the songs that are in our hymnal. And so it was in here. A lot of them were David's psalms. Solomon wrote some of them. And this guy, Asaph, got in on the act. He wrote this 73rd psalm. He also wrote the 50th psalm. If you like the 73rd, you may want to go back and read some of his other songs or psalms that he wrote. He wrote the 50th psalm, and then he wrote Psalms 74 through 83, a total of 12 psalms written by this fellow Asaph. Well, who was he? Kind of goes back to the days of David. Asaph was a Levite. They were the ones who ministered, you know, in the temple. He was the head of a musical family. In fact, he was placed in charge of the temple choir. And he was responsible for sounding the cymbals at the services. I'd never heard any of that music, so I don't know what he would be doing playing the cymbals, but that was his occupation during the service. Now, in this 73rd psalm, Asaph gets a little bit personal. We learn a great deal about his own personal experiences during a period of time when his faith kind of grew weak. You know, that's the way our faith is, isn't it? Sometimes it is big and sometimes it shrinks a little bit. There are times when we have more faith than at other times. And so this was one of those times whenever his faith had grown weak. And whenever a person's faith grows weak, one of the marks of it is they quit going to church. They just seem to reach a point and say, well, what's the use? Well, that doesn't solve anything. In fact, it makes matters worse, doesn't it? His life seems to have become characterized by fear. He had doubts and disappointments and depression and maybe even a little bit of despair when you read this psalm. You see, outside God's appointed place of worship, which is also a place of refuge for the soul, a person gets an improper and distorted view of life. look at things differently. Wrong seems to be right, and right seems to be wrong. Good is bad, and bad is good. The wicked prosper. The poor suffer. It was not until after Asaph returned to church that his faith was restored and his perspective was readjusted. And once again, he began to see things as they should be. He said, God is good, and the righteous are blessed. The good are rewarded, and the wicked are punished. He's getting back on track. Another psalm I would like you to promise me you'd read is Psalm 37 in conjunction with this. That's the Psalm of David. But I would like for you to read that psalm, not now, afterwards. You listen to me for a little while. Just put a marker in there. But read it when you get home, and you'll see the similarity between that 37th psalm and the 73rd. All you have to do is reverse the numbers, 73-37. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Okay, God made it that way on purpose, I think. Now, David, in that 37th psalm, deals with the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. I appreciate our local newspaper. Boy, they are coming out now, and they are exposing an awful lot of wickedness, aren't they? Every time you pick up the paper, you read about somebody that's embezzled the taxpayers out of another $1 million or so, and it makes you get it gives you the impression that everybody that's in a government job is a crook. And I don't like to feel that way. I don't like to have that type of attitude toward the elected officials that we have running our government. But I'll tell you what, it's like a grass seed. It gets planted in your mind or in your heart. The first thing you know, you think all of them's just in it for the money. And we see them, how they prosper. We were talking just a few minutes ago about how much retirement pay some people are getting, particularly those who are in the educational field. It's obscene. It's more than anybody needs. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that. But David, in the 37th psalm, observes that quite often the riches that are accumulated by the wicked last them through their entire life. You can go out here and embezzle $3 million, put it in the bank, drawing interest, if you can find a bank that pays interest anymore. And you get convicted, you go to jail for, say, 3 years. And all the while, your millions of dollars is accumulating interest in there. And then when you've paid your debt to society and get out, man, you can buy your yachts and you can travel all over the world and spend time in the biggest resorts and hotels and things like that and live it up for the rest of your natural life. Yeah. They don't die broke. But neither do they take their wealth or fame with them when they die. Remember that. They leave it all behind. Now, in this 73rd psalm, we have Asaph here. He seems to emphasize every individual believer's need to test his own personal relationship with God. Don't take it for granted. You test it every once in a while. See just how close to the Lord you're living. See how obedient you really are. Well, let's get into this psalm here and read some of it. Truly God's good to Israel. Even to such as are of a clean heart. God looks on the heart, doesn't he? And then he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's some basic problem that he had here. That he didn't understand life at this particular period of his experience. And the reason that he didn't, we'll find this out here in a couple of minutes, was that he was not attending the sanctuary to worship. Kind of drifted away from God, apparently. He was out of church, to use today's language. Oh, he might have still been there banging his cymbals and singing in the choir, but it was his heart. It's not quite right with God. He was backsliding in the church. He was not in communion with God. Now, he admits to the goodness of God, but in the very next breath, he begins to complain of his own personal condition. So he said, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he describes them and their prosperity. Look at this. He said, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. See, he's comparing himself with them. And it doesn't come out even, does it? Think of this. He says they're strong and healthy. They don't get sick. They're free of trouble and disaster. They're filled with pride. They are the ones who run stop signs and don't get caught. You try it and you're going to get caught and pay the fine. They're the ones who speed and don't get caught. They're cruel, savage, violent in their relationship to others. They are completely selfish and self-centered. They're not concerned about the needs and the feelings of other people. They could care less. They can do anything that they want. And seemingly they get by with it. They're free from poverty and want as a result of their cushion of great wealth they have. They care about no one but themselves. They can obtain anything they desire. What they see and want, they can get. They've isolated their feelings of compassion for others. They don't care what anybody thinks. They're corrupt and deceitful in their dealings with their fellow man. They have no respect for the wisdom and knowledge of God. Religiously, they are ungodly atheists, bent on having their own way, and yet they prosper in the world. They increase in riches, in the material possessions of this world. Their stock never goes down. Their investments always make money. The interest rates on their money is always high. Their car never runs out of gas. They never have a flat. I'm going to stop, because if I continue in this vein of thinking, some of you may decide to join their ranks, and we don't want that to happen, okay? I don't want to make it sound too enticing to you. All right, let's go ahead here. Verse 13, he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, here he compares his condition with theirs and complains that his faith in God has left him in an unhappy situation. What is it that happens in a person's mind when they look around and see wicked, ungodly people as they're prospering and you aren't? It's terrible, isn't it? You can't help but in your mind comparing your circumstances with theirs, and you always come out on the short end. Some people get discouraged and they say, what's the use of my serving the Lord? I'm getting nothing for it. But you remember this. It isn't payday yet. Amen? It isn't payday yet. Verse 17 told us there, he went to church. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. They're coming to an end in the sanctuary of God. He heard the word of God read and preached. He began to read his Bible. He began to pray. He began to worship God. And in the presence of God, understanding came. There's an end coming. And his problem was solved in the house of worship. He saw the wicked in the proper perspective. He said, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." If you remember, in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, Abraham had a conversation with a rich man in hell. The rich man, while he was alive, had everything that he wanted. And he died. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now, while he was living, there was an old beggar man by the name of Lazarus. His body was covered over with sores. They brought him and laid him at the rich man's gate. And Lazarus died too. But Lazarus went to paradise and not to hell. And the rich man looked across that great gulf and he saw Lazarus. And he said, "Abraham, send Lazarus over here and let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my parched tongue, for I am tormented in these flames." And Abraham answered him and he said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented." You see the difference? That rich man had lived, the Bible says, clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The beggar Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And now the rich man is tormented. Lazarus is comforted. Another time, there was a rich young ruler that God's Holy Spirit had convicted his heart, and he said, "When I die, I'd like to go to heaven." So he came to Jesus. And he asked him, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, don't you know that made Jesus feel good? Somebody come in and said, "Lord, how do I get saved?" Jesus challenged him. He said, "Rich young ruler, sell what you have. Liquidate all of your assets. And give it to the poor. And listen, here's the rest of it. Come and follow me." The same invitation he gave to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, those fishermen there, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He said, sell what you have. Don't be encumbered with all of this junk that you've accumulated. He said, come and follow me. He had the opportunity. He could have been another Paul. But what happened? He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Terrible, isn't it? The end of a good life. Now listen. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. This is not teaching that the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. That's not it at all. If you leave God to emulate the wicked, you'll certainly not prosper. And after Asaph saw the end of the wicked, he confessed his foolish lack of understanding. He had a grieved heart. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw nigh to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. See, when he went into the sanctuary, he saw the end of the wicked. But he also saw his own blessings that he had. He saw his own benefits. He saw there, verse 23, that he has the assurance of God's continual presence with him. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In verse 24, he had the assurance of heaven. Like Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. And there in verses 25 through the rest of this chapter, he has the assurance of eternal joy. Like Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's set down at the right hand of the Father. Once old Asaph returned to the house of worship, his outlook on life underwent a drastic and a pronounced change. He saw the wicked and the ungodly as God sees them, and then he saw himself as God saw him. I've put my trust in the Lord God. So we just wait upon the Lord. And he will show us the ultimate purpose that he has for our life. And everything is going to work out fine, according to his will. So isn't it wonderful, like Asaph, to be able to go into the house of God and to worship, hear the word preached, the Bible read, sing songs of praise to the Lord, sit at his feet, so to speak, and learn about our future with Him. He has provided a place for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. A place of everlasting bliss in that beautiful city of gold, the New Jerusalem, where the sun never sets, where we never grow old, where the soul of man never dies. Oh, I'll tell you, I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad you're a Christian. I'm glad you're here tonight. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. And as we look to the Lord in prayer tonight, Brother Gene, would you lead us, please, in our benediction? Don't forget, if you have something you'd like to give to Harry tonight, you go ahead and do it.